Well, for those of you that are into that kind of stuff, Super Bowl 49 has been set. The Seattle Seahawks, the defending Super Bowl champs, will be taking on the New England Patriots next Sunday for the Super Bowl. 12 years ago, Super Bowl 37. In Super Bowl 37, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers defeated our beloved Oakland Raiders. I know it was sad. If you've ever watched the Super Bowl, and I can't imagine many of you in this room not having ever watched the Super Bowl, you probably are aware that advertisers really go crazy on Super Bowl Sunday. It's like they're all vying for the best, the most unique, the funniest, the most entertaining type of commercials that they can come up with. And almost every Super Bowl gathering we've ever had, more people are wanting to watch the commercials than are wanting to watch the game. So that tells you a little bit of something about what kinds of efforts go into the commercials. During Super Bowl 37, FedEx ran a commercial that was a spoof on the movie Castaway, in which Tom Hanks played a Federal Express employee whose company plane crashed in the ocean and he was stranded on a desert island for years. Looking like the bedraggled Hanks in the movie upon being rescued, the FedEx employee in the commercial goes up to the door of a suburban home holding the one salvage package that he had saved from the crash of the plane. When the lady comes to the door, he explains that he survived 5 years on this deserted island out in the middle of the ocean, and that during that whole time, he made sure he kept this package intact and intended to deliver it. So he gave it to her. She gives him a simple thank you. But he is curious about what is in this package that he held on to for all these 5 years, transported it all the way back to the U.S., trekked out to her house and delivered this package to her. She opens it up and shows him the content, saying, "Oh, nothing really, just a satellite telephone, a global positioning device, a compass, a water purifier, and some seeds." He had all that he needed to survive and to be rescued all the time, but he was completely unaware of it. He didn't know about it. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark does not begin his gospel by talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. What he does on the other side, he talks about the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. He also discusses here in Mark 1 very briefly the baptizing ministry of John the Baptist, which was Christ's older cousin by 6 months. John, when he was preaching prior to Christ coming on the scene, foretold the coming, as he put it, one greater than me. And that he, this other individual, would bring a new concept and perspective to his whole concept of baptism. Let's take a look at this individual of whom John said is mightier than I, and see who he is and what his life was all about. Let's pick it up here in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Mark 1, verse 8. We're going to see quickly how quickly God gets actively involved in Jesus Christ's life, right out of the gun here, right out of the chute. Mark 1, verse 8. "I indeed baptized you with water," John says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Then we see a very abbreviated discussion about the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. Verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God Almighty is commenting on his Son's baptism. Not that Jesus Christ needed to repent or anything like that, but Jesus Christ set us the example, both of the symbolic burial of the old person and the receiving of God's Spirit once one comes up out of the water, capable of having hands laid on them. But look what happens almost immediately after his baptism is completed. Verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him or sent him or led him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So we see that Jesus Christ, soon after his baptism, being escorted out into the desert and the wilderness for 40 days. This was something God had planned and God was allowing. Let's look at a more descriptive description of this in Matthew chapter 4. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. I'm sure Jesus Christ's experience wasn't like that of Tom Hanks in the Castaway movie, but he did have to go without food for this duration of 40 days while he was in this relationship with Satan. It's interesting how many times that God historically has used the desert or the wilderness to purge, to prove, to test someone whom he is working with. It happened with Abraham. It happened with Moses. It happened with David. It happened with Job and Elijah. It even happened with Paul when he was on his way to Damascus. God blinded him right there in the middle of the desert and started working with him afresh. One interesting thing about these desert experiences that we can read about in the Bible that we've seen people go through that God is working with are these. God will lead you there, just as he did with Jesus Christ, but God will also lead you out. Everyone will walk in their own desert at some point in time in life, but they will be made stronger as a result of their desert experience. We will be hungry in the desert. We will be tested in the desert. Our pride will be stripped away in the desert. That's what God wants, as we heard in the sermonette. Here in Matthew 4, we're going to see Jesus Christ was put to the test as well. Let's pick it up here in Matthew 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God allowed this temptation to take place for a reason. Remember that the angel or the Spirit led Jesus Christ away soon after his baptism, led him out into the desert, took him out to where they knew he was going to go through trials. He was going to be tempted. He was going to be tested. And when he had fasted in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I can only imagine. I've never done a fast longer than 3 days or 3.5 days. But this is 40 days. It's interesting that in Luke's account, which is found in Luke 4, I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to look at this later, Luke says that Christ was tempted during those entire 40 days when he went without food. So whether it was going 40 days without food and then the temptation, that's the way I always sort of thought it was, but according to the scripture, it seems like this was like a continuous thing for this 40-day period of time. So Jesus is getting weaker and weaker and weaker day by day by day, and the temptation was getting stronger and stronger and stronger day by day by day. Knowing that Jesus was already hungry when Satan starts interacting with him, Satan uses food as his first form of temptation or test on Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Matthew 4. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." How many times have we read that? Don't raise your hands or anything, but a lot of times, I'll bet, in your life. We could probably all quote that, probably verbatim. But do we really grasp what it means? Why did Jesus Christ respond that way? Hold your place in Matthew, put a marker there or something, and let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. When Jesus Christ is being tempted by Satan about turning stones into bread, he makes a profound point in his response. And we're going to see, as we go through this, Jesus Christ was not just responding to Satan, but Jesus Christ was teaching. He was beginning his ministry by the way he responded to every single one of these temptations by Satan. Christ quotes Moses in his response to Satan, and it was when Moses was addressing the people of Israel after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now he's talking to them. I believe there's an analogy here. I never saw it before I prepared this sermon. Christ fasted for 40 days. Ancient Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you're going to see something that I never saw before. Every single response by Jesus Christ during these temptations by Satan refer back to the exact same period of time in history when ancient Israel had rebelled against God and God forced them to march around in the wilderness for 40 years. All three responses. It's very interesting, I think, when you get all when it's all said and done. In Deuteronomy 8, we're going to see Christ is reminding us. We will see that Christ was reminding us when he responded, as well as reminding Satan of God's omnipotence, his all power. He has power over everything, and he has power over everyone. Let's begin here in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Here they are at the end of their 40 years of wandering as a punishment for disobeying God and his leader Moses earlier on when he brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply. There's a tie, there's a correlation here. And go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It sounds a bit similar to what Jesus Christ was going through back in his day, at the beginning, the very beginning of his ministry. Then the passage that Jesus quoted to Satan as he tempted Christ to turn stones into bread. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. They had no clue what it was. It was just something that would sustain them, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Christ was reminding us that God is always there for us, and that his word has the power to sustain our lives. We've heard references to this several times in several sermons over the last 6 months. The power of God's word, the power of the scriptures. There's power in this, just in reading it, just in studying it, just in getting to know it. And Jesus Christ and God are trying to show us that it's so powerful, it can actually sustain your life, as they did to them back in the ancient days of Israel. For 40 years, God fed them with something they didn't have any idea what it was like. No matter what kind of test or temptation we are going through, God says, I can provide for you. Just trust in me. Believe in me. Understand where I am going with you. Then he adds a few more points about God in his control of our lives. It's like Moses was saying, and God was saying through Moses to ancient Israel back then, and it's a reminder to us. It's like, did it ever dawn on you about some of these things for those 40 years? Like this, listen to this. Verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you. You walked around in the same garments for 40 years. Nor did your feet swell during those 40 years. Wandering around in the wilderness with the same shoes, the same sandals, the same clothes for 40 years. The clothes don't wear out and your feet don't get aggravated. He says, it's like, did it ever cross your mind that there's something different about that? I mean, normally you can't work for one day without coming home and saying, my feet ache, especially back in those days. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. God is working with us. God will provide for us. God said, you don't have to have steak and eggs. You don't have to have grits. You don't have to have baked potatoes. You don't have to have green beans. You don't have to have a loaf of bread. You don't have to have all this other kind of food. I can sustain you with any. I can sustain you by the words of my coming out of my mouth. So much so that I sustained your forefathers for 40 years. 40 years. How many meals is that? 365 times 40 times 3. I don't even know what that number is. It's some outrageous number. And what did he sustain them with? Something that God just called manna, and it made their bodies survive. But you know, this chastening, this correcting and pruning, if you will, is for a purpose. Verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Then he reminds us of how we can reap the benefits of God's blessings in our lives. Verse 6, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land of which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. They're valuable. When you have eaten and are full, I'm going to give you everything you need, and when you've eaten till you're full, then you shall bless the Lord. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Christ is trying to remind us through this interaction with Satan, know that what you have is God-given. God gave it to you. And sometimes, yes, we struggle. Sometimes we go through temptations. Sometimes we go through trials. But he says he's working with you. Hang in there. Just keep moving forward. Things are going to work out eventually. And quit your complaining. That's what he's trying to tell us. And you're going to see that repeated every time that Jesus Christ brings this subject up. Let's go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 once again. In that one comment that Christ made to Satan, he was summarizing our relationship with God and his almighty power over our lives. He can take care of us any way he wants to, including making us be sustained without food. How do you think Jesus Christ lasted for 40 days? Probably did a lot of praying, a lot of talking with his Father. It has been said many times before by many of us, God is looking for ways to bless us. Believing in him, trusting in him, and knowing that he will see you through is one of those ways that God chooses to bless us. Okay, let's pick it up again in Matthew 4, verse 5 this time. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple at the highest point of the religious power focal point of the entire Jewish nation. He said, I want you to look down on this now. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's like taking him to the top of the World Trade Center before it fell. I just found out today that the new thing that they just opened, I guess this last week, is taller than any building in the northern hemisphere. It's taller than the old World Trade Center. I thought they were going to build a shorter one. But anyway, it's like taking you to the top of the World Trade Center tower and saying, okay, jump off of this and see if God's going to save you. Because, and then he quotes Scripture. Not Christ. This is Satan quoting Scripture now. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91. Let's turn there. Hold your place in Matthew 4. Hold your place in Matthew 4, Psalm 91. As we will see, Satan was taking this quote somewhat out of context for his own benefit. Isn't that a surprise? Don't you find it interesting that Satan knows the scriptures well enough to quote them off the top of his head? You ever think about that? He probably knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. He knows what it says. He'd have to know. Else, how would he know that he has a short time left, as it mentions in Revelation? Unless he knows scripture, unless he knows prophecies, unless he knows what God's plan is. The interesting thing about it, he knows how the story ends. And he still keeps bucking the system. But let's begin here in Psalm 91 and verse 1 so we can gain the context of this quote that Satan took out of context, okay? Here's the psalmist talking. Here's Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, he's protected. It's like sitting under the shadow of a mother hen or a mother eagle or a mother bear protecting her cubs. I will say of the Lord in verse 2, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. The psalmist is talking about building this relationship with God that is nothing short of unadulterated trust, belief, confidence that he's always going to be there. Drop down to verse 7 of Psalm 91. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. You're going to watch calamity around you, maybe. And you're going to see things happen. Only with your eyes will you look, and you'll see the reward of the wicked. You'll see wicked dying all around you. He said, but you know, God's going to keep his protection about you because you're precious to him. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. You've developed this relationship. You like live with him and he lives with you. It's like living with mom and dad and knowing that you have the confidence of knowing they're going to do everything in their power to protect you, to provide for you, to do what's right for you. No evil shall befall you, verse 10, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Then the verse Satan chose to quote out of context, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Completely missing the point. God was trying to show that these angels who have been sent down here to be ministering beings to us, to help us and mankind, are part of God's whole plan and part of this relationship that God has created with us. And he said, you can create with me. So much so that if you ever get into trouble and if you ever get into a problem, I've got angels there that are going to step in for you. I mean, how many times have we had discussions over the years asking each other, have you ever had an angel experience, you think? Because remember, Paul said, be careful of entertaining strangers. Which we forget sometimes. Be careful about entertaining strangers because sometimes you have entertained angels unawares. Why do you think God would send an angel into our midst to see how we treat them? You're not into that? That's the case? But God's trying to show us these angels are here for a reason. These angels are here for a purpose. But there's so much more to this whole message which Satan ignored because it has nothing to do with him anymore. He knows he can't have all this other stuff. So he tries to take something out of context, twist it, and try to cause Jesus Christ to take a bite out of it. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. We've got a relationship going. I'll take care of him or her no matter what, no matter where. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. God talking about you. God talking about all of us. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That quote that Satan used against Christ had absolutely nothing to do with the context in which it was used. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And let's take a look at Jesus Christ's response to Satan on this one. Matthew 4, we'll see that Christ also again quotes Scripture in his response. Not only does he quote Scripture in his response again, he quotes Scripture going all the way back to the ancient days of ancient Israel after they'd been led out of Egypt, after they'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Same time frame, different quote. Remember what Satan said? Let's look back at Matthew 4, verse 6. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Tempt God. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You can't challenge God in something like this. Keep your place in Matthew 4. Let's go back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 6 this time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Christ here is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which was when Moses was telling the people that all of their complaining was really upsetting God. Deuteronomy 6, 16 says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. He's talking about the time when they came out of Egypt, they got to the spot out of the wilderness of sin, they didn't have any water. So once again, they started complaining against God. They started complaining against Moses, pushing against God. And what Jesus Christ is showing here is that, you know what, you can't do this. You can't go and tempt God. You can't keep complaining against God. It's interesting that the quote that Jesus Christ is quoting is talking about ancient Israel complaining. He said, you have to quit pushing against God. You have to quit tempting God. You got to quit testing and challenging him. You got to quit doing that and start trusting him. They couldn't trust him. Simply believe him, believe in him, trust him, and he will deliver you under any and all circumstances. Let's go back to Matthew 4 again. We're going to come back to Deuteronomy 6 in just a bit. Matthew 4, let's pick it up here in verse 8. And we'll see the third and final temptation that Satan tries to work with Christ on. Matthew 4, verse 8. And again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Where this mountain was, I have no idea. But I'm assuming it's somewhere near Jerusalem because they were there just moments earlier. But Satan's got this power to do this kind of stuff. He was already out in the wilderness. So he's on this high mountain. Apparently, it's a pinnacle where he can look in probably all different directions and see basically all the kingdoms that exist at this point in time in all of their glory and all of their splendor. And Satan says to him in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's interesting the wording used by Matthew versus the wording used by Luke on this same passage. I'm not going to turn there, but if you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see this exact same dialogue taking place. Luke uses this term. Instead of saying, away with you, Satan, Luke uses the term, get behind me, Satan. Okay, go back to Deuteronomy 6 again. Hold your place in 4 of Matthew. Deuteronomy 6. Just there. Christ again is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 that we just read out of. These quotes are all coming from the same time frame when the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness for these 40 years after their rebellion against God. And while it's called temptations in Matthew 4 when Jesus Christ is being tempted by Satan, all of Jesus Christ's responses to Satan are referring to moments in time when the ancient Israelites were complaining against God. It's focusing on all their complaining, which by analogy was prompted by Satan, who actually tries similar tactics on Jesus Christ for these 40 days during his tempting of Christ. One more thing about this quote, "Get behind me, Satan," before we go to Deuteronomy 6. Do you remember when Peter was rebuked by Jesus Christ because Peter rebuked Christ? When Christ told him, "I am actually going to be killed and buried and then raised in 3 days." And Peter rebuked Christ and said, "There's no way that's going to happen. Not while I'm alive." That was really offensive to Christ, because Peter got in right in Christ's face. And what did Jesus Christ tell Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Isn't that interesting? Christ used that term to Satan himself at the very beginning of his ministry. To Satan, after Satan tried 3 times to get Christ to stumble. Then Jesus Christ had to rebuke Peter, one of the apostles, in the same fashion. Peter really offended Christ. Why? Because he challenged his authority. He complained about the prophecy. Jesus Christ nor God have any patience with complaining. It's really an interesting analogy that you use between these temptations and Christ's responses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6 and see the context of Christ's quote to Satan about worshiping God. Let's begin in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10 this time. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build." He makes this point several times. "Houses full of things which you did not fill. Hewn out wells that you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." But then he says, "When you have eaten and are full, then beware." Once God has given you everything that he's given you in your life, once God has blessed you with a home, once God has blessed you with a family, once God has blessed you with clothing and a job and a car and children and happiness and a full tummy, once you've been blessed like that, he's trying to show, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Then that passage that was quoted a little bit earlier about the temptation, verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah." Again, that rock with the water. And then the rest of the story, verse 17. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Again, as we heard in the sermonette, learn what God's will is. Study his word. Get to know that and then live it. Do it. "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken it." God said, "I'll take care of everything in your life if you just follow my lead and trust me. And don't complain when it doesn't go your way. Trust me. I've got you, as we heard earlier, right where I want you." Okay, as we get ready to close, let's go back to Matthew 4 again. It is interesting how Jesus Christ was teaching us through his interaction with Satan during those temptations. I believe these three temptations by Satan with Jesus Christ in the wilderness for those 40 days was actually setting the groundwork for Jesus Christ's ministry. It was somewhat of the theme of his ministry, which he was just beginning, if you stop and think about it, building a relationship with God and trusting him, not putting trust in anything or anybody else. Before we conclude, let me share an interesting analogy with you. As the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. Wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge where it stayed for an entire day. One worker asked, "Are you trying to break the bridge?" "No," the builder replied, "I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break by putting it under undue stress and strain." It could be said of Christ in the same way. The temptations Jesus faced with Satan weren't designed by God to see if Christ would sin, but to prove that he wouldn't, because he had to be your Savior. And he had to live a perfect life. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him. Took three really good shots at him. Then he left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. One last scripture, James 4. As I mentioned earlier, this little episode here was right at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. And what do we see happen to him right at the very beginning of his ministry? Him being so stressed, so tested, so exhausted after 40 days that God had to send an angel to minister to him. They probably fed and comforted him because he had to be exhausted after this. The emotional stress of this plus the physical stress. If you will recall, at the end of his ministry, he once again was assisted by an angel. It happened at the beginning and it happened at the end. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying about what he was going to have to face that night. Remember, he started praying so hard and so intense, he started sweating blood. This is mentioned in Luke 22, verses 42 through 44, if you want to go look at it later. I'm not going to read it. But if you recall, after the third time that Jesus Christ went to God, he just about passed out. And God sent an angel to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen him. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. The last thing we saw in Satan's temptation of Jesus Christ was what? Satan left him. This too is a message for us today. Let's look at James 4 and see what I mean. Let's pick it up in James 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, and then this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just as happened with Jesus Christ during his 40 days of testing and tempting by Satan. And let's end it with the next verse, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Brethren, all too often, temptation comes our way, and we are defeated by them. When this happens, Satan gets a little bit of a victory in our lives. Jesus Christ showed us that resisting the temptations of Satan is the way to get him to leave us alone. Stay close to God. Understand what God expects of us. Understand what God is teaching us. Understand that God says, I love you. I care for you, and I'm always going to be there for you. Also, remember that Jesus Christ defeated Satan here in the wilderness. And we have Jesus Christ's DNA flowing through our blood. Our Savior, his DNA is flowing through our veins because God's Spirit is in us. It's living in us. We too can conquer the temptations of life just like our elder brother Jesus Christ did. Have a great Sabbath.